The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Oh Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David, and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent.
Well, good morning. My name is Bob, one of the pastors here. Before we dive into Psalm 132, which you just heard read, I want to give you a sense of where we're going this fall and what in the world is happening. You probably already noticed in the last 2 weeks, this place is starting to fill up. School is about to start again. That means it'll get real crazy around here. And so you need to be prepared. Here's what's happening. Let me set up where we're going over the fall this way, okay? Evangelical Christianity in America has been very committed to two very incorrect points of view. The first is that evangelical Christianity in America has said the most significant thing is you coming to faith in Jesus Christ, the moment of your conversion, because that's the change between death and life, hell and heaven, kingdom of sin, kingdom of God, and so put a lot of emphasis toward conversion and said that's really the most important thing. What's wrong about that is that Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples. Okay, a disciple is not simply a convert. Discipleship begins at the moment of conversion, but continues throughout your life as you are formed and as the ways that life has shaped you are reformed and transformed by the gospel. All right, so what's most important is not simply the moment of your conversion, not simply coming to faith in Jesus, but then the ongoing formation of your soul in obedience to Christ. The second incorrect thing that evangelical Christianity has sort of emphasized is the idea that you can become a mature Christian by the practice of private spiritual disciplines. So if you read your Bible, if you pray, if you listen to good music in your living room alone by yourself, that in itself will shape you into a mature Christian. What's obviously flawed about that is the fact that most of where you are immature as a Christian doesn't come out in your living room when you're by yourself, right? It comes out when you're with other people and when people offend you and you have to forgive them and when they bother you and you have to examine your own heart and when they reveal your idolatrous need for approval because they're not giving it to you and it's frustrating you. All those things come out in relationships with other people. And so the idea that you can become a mature Christian primarily by the practice of private spiritual disciplines is just wrong. It's misguided. Now, the reason I say those things is to say that at Coram Deo, when we think about what does it mean for you to be shaped as a disciple of Jesus Christ, here's what we're about. We want you in a community where you experience spiritual formation and where you can participate in the mission of God with other people. And so that's why we have been relentless about saying, look, We're glad you're here on Sunday morning. This is a starting point, not an ending point. If you think that this is what it means to be involved in church, is to take up some space on Sunday, that's not correct. All right, what we want for you is that you'd be here, but that this would be a segue for you into a community where you're experiencing spiritual formation, where your heart is being shaped, where you're understanding what it means to follow Christ, where all the ways that your life is out of sync with the Bible begin to become surfaced and be worked on. All right? Now, here's what we're going to do about that this fall. Starting next Sunday, we're launching a 9-week series called The Gospel-Centered Life. That will involve content that we'll preach on Sunday mornings, but really, the whole point of that is that it needs to get fleshed out in community during the week. And so what's going to happen is we're going to ask you to get connected to a number of different groups throughout the city. Back at the community board this morning, you'll find a flyer that looks like this. List 28 gospel-centered life groups is what we're calling them. Now, if you've in the past been a part of a missional community, for this 9 weeks, that missional community will function as your gospel-centered life group. We're also launching a bunch of new ones in order to connect those of you who haven't been connected to a missional community in the past. All right. So our desire, our longing is that everybody that's a part of Coramdale would be connected to a gospel-centered life group, would be experiencing the content on Sunday mornings, and then would be fleshing it out in conversation during the week. Okay? Now, all that to say, this is near you this morning, this little informational card. And you'll notice the bottom of it is perforated. It's an info card. The way that you get connected to this is to fill that out and drop it in the offering box in the back. If you did that last week, then we have your information. You don't need to do it again. But what I said last week is we're deleting, getting rid of every piece of contact information we have. So if you don't fill this out, we don't know that you exist. All right. So if you want to get connected to Coramdale and you're wondering why you don't, the answer is you probably didn't fill out one of these cards. All right. So do this. This is the way that you let us know, yeah, I want to be part of a gospel-centered life group. I have some questions. I want to talk to someone, whatever. All right. We will follow up with you on this, get you connected with a group. And more importantly, this is the way that you sort of involve yourself in the life of what God is doing here through the Coramdale Church community. All right. So all of that that you need to know this morning and that launches next week as we begin the gospel-centered life. What that means then is, since we're starting that next week, that this is our last week in the book of Psalms. We've been studying through Psalms all summer. And so what you should have learned by now, hopefully, is that the Psalms are about Jesus. We said at the beginning that there are 150 Psalms in the Bible. They were all written at different times throughout the history of God's people, but that they were compiled and brought together in one collection, and that they're arranged in a particular order. And if you start at Psalm 1 and read your way all the way to Psalm 150, what you'll begin to see is that there's a movement in the book of Psalms that's supposed to orient your attention toward one who is to come, who will fulfill the promises God made to David, who will be a great Messiah, Savior, King, Redeemer. That's the one we ultimately know as Jesus. Okay, the psalmists didn't know when these were compiled that that was Jesus, but they knew someone is coming. There's some descendant of David, some great Savior King who will come in the future to fulfill these promises. And so the Psalms are designed to point you as a reader toward Jesus and toward His coming. This morning, as we wrap up our study of the book of Psalms, we're going to camp out in book 5. I mentioned that the Psalms are divided into 5 sort of books within the 150 Psalms, and we're going to look at a Psalm that falls in Book 5, which is sort of the end of this movement. It orients us most clearly toward the future, toward the one who is to come. And specifically, we're going to look at a Psalm that falls in a section of Book 5 of the Psalter that's called the Songs of Ascent. Starting in Psalm 120, going through Psalm 134, there's this grouping of 15 Psalms that are called the Psalms of Ascent. The reason they're called that is because every year, God's people were called to go up to Jerusalem and worship together at the temple. There was sort of a big worship celebration where God called all His people to come together, similar to how on Sunday mornings, though you live all scattered throughout the city, God calls us to come together and to worship Him. Something similar in the history of ancient Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament. And so these were called the Psalms of Ascent because as people made their way to Jerusalem, which sat up on a hill, so it was up, you spoke of going up to Jerusalem, they would sing and reflect on these songs. So these were worship songs they sang as they made their way up to Jerusalem to worship God and to gather with God's people. And so the big idea of the Psalms of Ascent, all 15 of them, is essentially this, that worshipers of God are oriented toward Zion, toward the city of God, toward Jerusalem. The whole point of the Psalms of Ascent is to orient your focus and to say, look, if you're a worshiper of God, your vision, your attention needs to be oriented toward Zion. Now, Psalm 132, which we'll look at this morning, is specifically focused on David's bringing of the ark, which symbolized God's presence. If you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, or if you've read Exodus, either one, you know what that's about, all right? So, the ark, which symbolized God's presence, David brought it up to Jerusalem. And so this psalm celebrates David's action of bringing the ark to Jerusalem, which symbolized the presence of God coming to dwell in the city of Jerusalem. And it also celebrates God's choice of Jerusalem as his resting place, as the place where he would put his name, where his presence would dwell. All right. If you have a Bible, open it to Psalm 132, and let's just examine it, read through it again, and I want you to see these two themes. All right. You're going to see the first part of the psalm just focuses on David's bringing the ark to Jerusalem. Verse 1, O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. This is sort of a celebration and a coronation of God's coming into Jerusalem, symbolized by the ark making its way to its dwelling place in Jerusalem. Verse 11. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. That should sound familiar based on last week. We talked about David and his descendants being promised by God the throne of God's people. Verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent. And so I want you to notice, first of all, focuses on David's obedience in bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And then secondly, this psalm declares that God has chosen Zion as his resting place, as his dwelling place, the place where he is going to have his presence be. All right? Now, that's all great. Here's what I think happens for us, though. As we read a psalm like this that's focused on Jerusalem and Zion and the temple and the ark, we're not exactly sure what to do with that, right? Because we don't live anywhere near Jerusalem. We're not planning on going there anytime soon. And this doesn't really make sense to us. And so generally, Christians go one of two directions with this, all right? There are some who, because they read texts like this and they see the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, they sort of simplistically say, well, I mean, if God has chosen Jerusalem, then we better be all about that place, all right? And so these are the Christians that are all about us selling a bunch of F-18s to Israel so they can bomb the crap out of the Arabs, and we can protect that place so the Christians can get back in Jerusalem eventually, build another temple because God's chosen that place, all right? And there are wacky people like that out there that are real into all that geopolitical stuff surrounding the nation of Israel. Okay? Then, the other place people go with this is just to say, apparently this is irrelevant to my life now. This was for God's people who lived back then in the Old Testament when they were journeying to Jerusalem. Doesn't mean anything for me. So let's file this away as sort of a cultural artifact from the past. Not really that significant to my life. Both of those responses are incorrect because they both misunderstand the biblical significance of Zion and of Jerusalem. All right, so what I want to do this morning in order to help you understand Psalm 132 and to have a sense of why this is for you and why when you read Psalms like this, it should make your soul worshipful. I want to try to help you understand the significance of Zion and Jerusalem in the Bible as more than a place on the map. Okay? So in order to do that, I want to take you back to 12th grade English and introduce you to a literary device called metonymy. All right, you probably learned this in high school, but you forgot it since then. So I'll remind you. A metonymy is when a word or phrase is used as a symbol of something that's associated with it. I'll give you two examples that will make absolute sense to you. When we speak of Capitol Hill, or when we speak of Wall Street, we're using metonymy. Rarely do you mean the actual hill that the Capitol sits on. Okay? Usually when we speak of what's going on in Capitol Hill, we're talking about what's going on in Congress. And similarly, when we speak of what's going on Wall Street, we don't mean what's actually happening on the concrete that's called Wall Street, but rather what's happening in the financial and banking sector of the economy that's intimately connected with that location in New York City. That's metonymy. Similarly, Zion is used in the Bible as a metonym to express much more than just a geographical location on the map. Let me read to you from William Van Gemeren and his commentary on the Psalms. Yahweh has elected to dwell in Jerusalem. He has freely chosen Mount Zion as His holy mountain out of all the mountains. All the mountains are His because He has created them. But in a singular decision, He has decreed that David's desire for a temple be granted and that He would bless His people with His presence. Therefore, Mount Zion stands for the vision of God's kingship. God's kingdom is greater than Jerusalem, but receives its visible expression in the temple and palace of Jerusalem. Okay, so what Van Gemeren is saying is, when you hear Zion and Jerusalem, what that should function as for you is, oh, the kingdom of God, the kingship of God, the rule of God. So here's what he goes on to say then for you and I. The way of the Lord is the way of the kingdom. The godly reflect His way on earth as they live their lives in accordance with the standards of the holy city, Zion. They may not be citizens of Jerusalem, the city, but they are members of the city of God, Zion. Since Zion extends beyond the temple and Jerusalem, the benefits also extend to the nations which need to hear the good news. So Psalm 9 tells us, sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what He has done. You see, Zion is a metonym for God's kingdom, God's rule, God's reign. Zion is not so much about a place as it is about what that place represents. God, God's presence, God's rule, God's dwelling with and among His people. And so what this means is, in the poetry of the Psalms, worshipers of God are oriented toward Zion. They long to be in Zion. They long to be in God's presence, under God's rule, with God's people, enjoying and delighting in and communing with God. That's what it means to long for Zion. And that's why in the language of the Psalms, God's people are always oriented toward longing for Zion. Now, as worshipers of the God of the Bible here today, we too are to be oriented toward Zion. Zion, the city of God, is not just a past reality, it's also a present and a future reality. And so let me show you how the Bible picks up on this language of Zion, the city of God, and how it uses it to describe our destiny and our calling. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18, we read this. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire. Okay, it's talking there about when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and sort of at Mount Sinai and sort of all the cosmic disturbances and things that went along with that sort of demonstrated His presence. You haven't come to that kind of mountain. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So you see, the writer of Hebrews is speaking of Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, and saying, this is what you've come to. If you've embraced Jesus, if you've been washed in His blood, if He died for your sins on the cross, then you are now a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to Mount Zion. You're part of God's people. Likewise, Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. See, when we read the Psalms of Ascent, when we read the songs written for the people of God as they journey to God's place, the city of God, we read them as our songs because we are the people of God journeying toward the city of God. The problem with the earthly Jerusalem is that God couldn't continue dwelling there because it was full of sin. Why was it full of sin? Because it was full of broken, fallen people. And they had a tendency to rebel against God and turn from God. And so God can't dwell where there's sin. God can't have His presence be where sin is treasured and enjoyed. And so God eventually judged the earthly Jerusalem. He removed His presence from it. He allowed it to be captured by enemies and taken apart and dismantled. God judged Jerusalem by removing Himself from it. But then after a period of silence, after a period when it seemed God had removed Himself completely from the life of His people, He sent Jesus. And when Jesus was born, the insightful people who had been looking for the coming of the Messiah recognized that, and they called Him Emmanuel, God with us, God coming back to dwell with His people. Jesus spent much of His public ministry in Jerusalem, declaring both God's judgment on Jerusalem, but also God's blessing. Jesus was crucified on a hill just outside the city of Jerusalem. And then as He rose from the dead, He called His disciples, His followers together, and He said, I want you to go, and I want you to preach the gospel in all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. Right? This reality, this beauty, this goodness of God's kingdom is no longer localized to one place. It begins here, and it spreads everywhere. See, as the people of God who are in Christ, we are to be oriented toward Zion. This is a significant reality that I think will shape how we then live in light of what we're made for. Right? A few years ago, Dusty and I and some friends of ours went to Colorado to climb a mountain. We decided to go hike up a 14er. Because it was just one of those things of like, yeah, check that box, right, on my life adventure list. So we headed out We got there real early in the morning, started hiking, went halfway up, camped for the night. During the nighttime, while we were asleep, it started snowing and kept snowing to the point that we could no longer tell where the trail markers were. There was no way we could make out where we were supposed to be going. Our guide, who was sort of leading the hike for us, started taking us up the mountain the second day, but we quickly just got completely lost in sort of blizzard-like conditions. And so we made the wise and intelligent decision to turn around, backtrack our way down through the snow, and just get off the mountain as fast as we could before we all froze to death. And so that's what we did. See, what happened was the snow prevented us from being rightly oriented toward the summit. We lost our way. We didn't know how to progress to get where we were going. And as a result, we wandered around. We were lost. I think the same thing happens for us if we're not rightly oriented toward Zion. If we don't rightly understand what God intends for us and what we're destined for and what the future is, we'll spend much of our lives kind of wandering, knowing that we are to be following and obeying Jesus, but not quite exactly sure what that means or what that looks like or what the actual path is to that happening in our lives. So what I want you to see is that in order for your life to line up with God's kingdom and with what it means to be a follower of Jesus, you have to be oriented toward Zion. You have to begin with the end in mind. You have to know what it is that we're headed toward. Look back at Revelation 21 and notice with me where the heavenly Zion is. It says, I saw a new or renewed heaven and a new or renewed earth. And notice verse 2, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God. And the voice from the throne says, now, finally, at last, the dwelling of God is with men. So do you see, the future is not us going up to be with God. The future is God coming here to dwell with us. That's what the heavenly Jerusalem is about. It's not some otherworldly realm that we escape to by trusting in Jesus. It's a renewed heavens and a renewed earth where God brings a new city and comes to dwell with His people. And what this begins to do, as you understand Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, is it begins to reshape how you think about life in this world. See, if you're a worshiper of God, you're to be oriented towards Zion. You're to be living and longing for and desiring and living in light of that future. Just as the people of God in the Old Testament would sing these songs as they made their way up to Jerusalem, we are to be walking along, worshiping God, heading in the direction of where history is headed, toward new heavens, new earth, New Jerusalem. Now, here's how that affects what you do today, and this week, and this month, and this year. Let me speak about it in terms of two things. I think this affects your longings and your actions. Okay, let's start with your longings. What this means is, if you are a worshiper of God, if you're one of God's people who've trusted in Christ, what you long for is to commune with God, to experience God's presence, to experience the closeness of fellowship and communication that comes from being with God and near God. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 84, and he says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. He's expressing the longing of the godly heart that says, I want to commune with God, I want to experience God, I want to be close to God. And likewise, part of that longing is I long for other people to know God and to worship God and to be redeemed in Christ so that they then become worshipers of the one true God. That becomes the longing of your heart. But only if you're oriented towards Zion. You know what I think is true of us? That longing just isn't there like it should be. We don't have that sense of longing for fellowship with God. We don't have that sense of longing to commune with God. We're not longing for the new heavens and the new earth because that means that God will finally be with us and we will get to experience Him in the fullness of what that means. I'm not sure why we don't have that longing, but here's what I think. I think it has something to do with the fact that we live in America. And we've already sort of created heaven on earth, haven't we? I mean, isn't that the American dream? Create a life for yourself where you'll never have to long for anything. Where everything you could possibly long for and desire is already fulfilled right here, right now in the material world. And so there's nothing to drive you to long for something better and something more and something spiritual and something of communion with God because, after all, you could have it now. And in many ways, the American dream is just demonic. It's just a way of Satan defeating the longing that should be in your heart for the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, for the presence of God. Because you can, at least the world will tell you, you can fill all the things you long for and all the longings that are supposed to be fulfilled in God. You can sort of fill all those here. The same way that you can fill a longing for a good meal with a lot of Twinkies. Right? That's kind of how it works. If you're oriented towards Zion, there should be a longing in your heart for God's presence, to know God, to commune with God. And so you just need to stop and ask yourself, what am I longing for? What cravings and longings are in my soul that I just long for? That question will give you a key insight into the state of your soul and into what it is that you're really pursuing. What are you really after? Secondly, if you're oriented towards Zion, I think it affects your actions. Because the calling of Christians, the calling of God's people in Christ, is to live now in ways that anticipate new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. Okay, so we're to be living now in ways that anticipate what that will be like. I have a friend who makes a lot of money. And more than most of us will make in quite a long time. And I was sitting with him a while ago, and he was getting ready to, he'd bought some lakefront property and was ready to build a new house. And he was sitting down and sort of conflicted about it and asking me, you know, what do you think I should do? Should I build this place? You know, this is a guy that already had a house that was real adequate for his family and, you know, was doing well. But this was kind of the next thing. And so he said, man, what do you think? Should I build this thing? And I said, well, I mean, how much money are we talking? What are you going to drop on this thing? And he said, you know, by the time I pay for the property and build the house I want to build, probably $500,000. And so I just said to him, look, that's a lot of money. I mean, not in California or in Jersey, but in Omaha, that's a lot of money. So let me ask you this, man. What if you took that money, and what if instead of building yourself a lake house, you were to buy an apartment complex downtown and rehab it and provide some housing for some of the folks that we're trying to transition out of homelessness and out of addiction and even a place for some of the refugees that are just looking to establish a life here, a place they could rent where a Christian's going to own it and take care of it and manage it and not be an exploitive kind of landlord, but one that really is just trying to love and serve people by using the wealth God's given you. What if you were to do something like that? See, I think that's what it begins to look like to anticipate new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. It means the way you live life, the decisions you make, have that in mind. So you're not just thinking about how do I build my kingdom? How do I create a life for myself? What you're thinking about is what is it going to look like in the new Jerusalem? And how do I begin to start doing things now that anticipate that? How do I begin to invest my life and my resources and what I have now in ways that anticipate that reality? So let me give you two questions you can ask yourself in all aspects of life. Number one, what is this aspect of the world going to look like in the New Jerusalem? And number two, how can I act now in ways that anticipate that future? What is this aspect of life going to look like in the New Jerusalem? How can I act now in ways that anticipate that future? So, give you an example. What is my family going to look like in the New Jerusalem? Well, in the New Jerusalem, man, we're going to be overwhelmed by God's presence. We're going to be worshiping God. We're going to be delighting in God. We're going to be resting in the goodness of God. So guess what? I want to create those rhythms in my family now because I want to anticipate what's coming. What is my neighborhood going to look like in the New Jerusalem? Well, in the New Jerusalem, man, everything is oriented around the glory of God and the beauty of God and the goodness of God. And so, man, you know what? I want to live in my neighborhood in ways that anticipate that. That's why we want to see many of you create missional communities in your neighborhood that begin to anticipate what's it going to look like if all your neighbors came to know and love and worship Jesus. It's a little taste of what that would be like. We want those all over the city in all kinds of neighborhoods to anticipate what it's going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth. Right? What is my workplace going to look like in the New Jerusalem? How will my vocation and my talents and my abilities be used toward the glory of God and toward His purposes? And how can I begin to act now in ways that anticipate that? So maybe that just means I'm less greedy as I go to my job. Maybe it means I'm more kind to my coworkers because that's how it's going to be then. Maybe it means I have a higher degree of integrity because I'm thinking about what would my job look like in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay. These two questions will also help you war against sin, because if the answer is that's not going to be in the New Jerusalem, then you should stop doing it. Right? There are no strip clubs in the New Jerusalem. Okay? There are no foul language, coarse jokes in the New Jerusalem. They're just not there. So stop doing them now because they're not anticipating that. You with me? This will help you begin to think about what things are in your life right now that just aren't going to be there then. It's just a different way to think about sin. All right, so look. Why are we committed to the good of the city of Omaha? Why do we want to see churches planted and missional communities multiplied in this city? Why do we want to serve the poor and help to fight poverty in this city? Why do we want to see people praying and worshiping God in this city? Because we're oriented towards Zion. Because we're living for something greater. Because we're compelled by a vision of new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, God coming to dwell with humanity. And our calling and our vision is, to the extent that we can right now, to live in light of that. To live with that destination in mind. I want my city to look a little bit more like the city of God. And so when I read Psalm 132 and I read about the people of God praising God because He's chosen to dwell in Zion and going up to Zion so they can worship God and experience His presence, this is what it cultivates in me. A longing for Zion, an orientation toward new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, so that I can read these Psalms and say, yes, man, I want to celebrate the fact that one day God is going to dwell with His people. And I want to live now in ways that anticipate that reality. I want to thank Jesus and worship Jesus and praise Jesus that He overcomes sinfulness and brokenness and that He redeems what is marred by sin. So that all the things that didn't work about the earthly Jerusalem will be changed and transformed in the heavenly Jerusalem. You know who reigns in the New Jerusalem? Jesus. And so look, maybe today, for some of you, God's creating a longing for Zion. As you hear that, your heart says, yes, I want to be about that. I want to be a part of that. I want to experience that reality. I want to live for that. And listen, the first piece of that, the first step, as it were, is submitting your life to Jesus now, receiving the forgiveness that He offers, becoming one of His disciples, asking Him to give you a new heart so that He can change and deal with the problem of your sin. So that you can begin to, by His grace, live in ways that anticipate His coming. So listen, for some of you, that's what it means. That's what you need to do today. Trust in Jesus. Let's pray together. God, thank you that though history began in a garden, it will end in a city. Thank you that you give us the vision of a heavenly city to help us long for all the beauty and all the diversity and all the excitement of a city, but without the brokenness and the pain and the sin and all the ways that cities are marred. And God, we want to be people who long for that. So I pray for the people of Coramdale. God, I pray that you would help us live with our eyes on Zion. Live with a longing for the heavenly city that is to come. So that we might live our lives in the city of Omaha differently. So that we might have a different perspective on what it means to be followers of you in this city. I pray as we read the Old Testament, as we see God's people longing for Zion, that that would not be a cultural artifact from the past for us, but something to stir in us worship, longing, and zeal, and devotion to you and to your purposes. As we anticipate your return, you fully and finally dealing with the problem of sin, and fully and finally bringing your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. God, would you help us to live with that day in mind as courageous worshipers of Jesus, as those willing to confront and deal with our own sin and brokenness, and who live purposefully and intentionally toward that future. By your grace and for your glory, we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.